turn to Romans chapter 7. We will finish this seventh chapter and move into the eighth chapter. I'm going to tell you right now, I thought I had the eighth chapter nailed down until I taught this, and everything began to expand. My whole understanding of the eighth chapter was and is intensified ever since teaching this seventh chapter. Just want to go back and touch on some high points for continuity. In verse 14, Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is spiritual in that it was completely holy and the exact opposite of man, which is what Paul referred to when he said, "But I am carnal, or having the nature of flesh, or under the control of the base appetites," with the included idea of depravity. So when he says, "I'm carnal," he's saying, "I'm depraved," which of course means that the carnal, depraved flesh had and has no ability whatsoever to obey the law. It is sold under sin. It is a slave, sold into the slavery of sin. And in the light of clear descriptions of Christians in Romans chapters 6 and 8, as those in the spirit, those to whom sin no longer had dominion over, and those who are now servants of righteousness and who mind or set their mind on the things of the Holy Spirit, how is it possible to designate the Christian as carnal and sold under sin? Now, I've asked these questions numerous times from people throughout the years, and I have yet anyone to give an answer. I just get these stares. They don't really know how to answer that simple question. How is it possible that any believer can run to this chapter as a means to excuse sinful behavior and use Paul as an example of the so-called struggle within Christianity when he clearly was and is not? That's this whole chapter has nothing to do with Paul as a blueprint or a template on Christian weakness. That's insanity. This is not the description of a man under some temporary desire of keeping the law of Moses. Not at all. This is a man who is or was completely sold under the dominion of and slavery to sin, and it really can't be seen in any other light. And as such, this man described in Romans chapter 7 was doomed under the law, not walking in grace, because this chapter at that juncture doesn't talk about him walking in the grace of God, but according to the law of Moses. Therefore, he wasn't a believer. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." In summary, no matter what Paul tried to do to keep from sinning, he sinned. And though he cried out in agony many, many times about his inability to keep the law, and you really see an inside picture of Paul's heart. We read Philippians where he said that he kept the law blameless, but you get to see the inside of his heart, his struggles in the whole issue of law keeping. In Romans 7, no matter what his desire was, and his agony about the inability to keep the law, and his desire to want to be rid of the bondage of sin that, frankly, the law exposed in him, he couldn't do it. He had no power or ability to break the bondage. All he could do was what the law was designed to do, and that was to reveal his sinfulness. So in verses 15, 19, and 20, Paul showed the frustration of a sinful religious man trying to keep the holy, just, and good commandments of God. It's not possible. Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." He once again reveals that the good is the law and that there's nothing bad about it, nothing evil about it. If Paul violated the law by sinning, it only revealed the goodness of the law because it fulfilled the purpose by revealing his sinfulness and by comparison the holiness of the standards of God. the holier the law, the sinful man becomes. It just reveals more and more sin. So the law referred to again is good in this passage. Now, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh or in my body, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So Paul had admitted that he did not want to violate God's law, but he had no control in and of himself to do anything about it, because in him, well, dwelt nothing that was good, nothing that was able to keep the law, no righteousness about him. And many people, as I said, many commentators refuse to believe or acknowledge the point, which is quite clear right here. And some have said that no Jew desired to keep the law. And I don't know how anybody could ever say that. That makes no sense whatsoever in terms of the Bible itself. That I don't know how anyone could say that. No one can really say that. They can't prove it. They could say it, but they certainly can't prove it. No matter what he wanted to do, in this case, clearly it was to keep the law. Even though he recognized the goodness of the law, he also recognized that he had no ability to keep it. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Once again, the law is good. And he said, the good that I want to do, I do not, meaning I have no ability to do it ever. He's not talking about, well, I've done it before, and now I slip. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not what he's saying. He says, the good that I would, I can't do it. Not that I've done it and I'm slipping. No, I can't do it. I want to do it. I attempt to do it, but I cannot do it ever at all. But the evil that I don't want to do, I can't help it. I'm doing it. We really don't like to see the depravity of humanity, but it is what it is. And denying it, well, that's depravity as well. I don't have any other choice, Paul said, but to do evil. Verse 20, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's not saying divide the I and the me and all. He's just saying that he didn't want to violate the law of God, but he had no choice. He may not have wanted to violate the law of God, but the sin in him trumped his desire to keep the law of God. And that's all that he means. The idea of making divisions about the I do and the no more I and the sin in me is ridiculous. It's just foolishness. It's really sad that, you know, when you're wrong, instead of just admitting you're wrong, going back and doing it right, you have to keep, you know, trying to cut up stuff and make stuff up as you go along. It's like one of the law programs on television, I think Judge Judy, you know, she look at a person, she says, you're just making stuff up as you go along. Just stop doing it. You know, you're just making things up. Just, she says, if you tell the truth, you never have to repeat yourself. You know, if you're going to lie about it, you always have to keep making stuff up as you go along. So when we're wrong, we just say we're wrong and we go back and do it right. Unless you already published the book, then it might be too late. Verse 21. And something I saw today standing up here I didn't see before. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, something I saw this morning standing up here before service began, I wrote it down. The evil Paul wrote of wasn't external, but internal. I keep thinking about people when they misquote the passage, they take out the first part, when I would do good, evil is always present. They make stuff up, make their own little personal life's verse of evil out of it. The implication obviously is that the sin or the evil is coming upon them is external of them. But that's not what Paul's saying at all. That's not what Paul is saying. And when people say, well, when I would do good, evil's always present, the implication is evil's all around me, above and below me, in the sides of me, and behind me, in front of me. No, because that's not what he's saying. That's not the context. The issue isn't some external evil that's coming upon you and you have a struggle sinning. No, Paul is saying the evil is internal. evil is present in. With means in him. So when people try to justify their sinning by saying, every time I would do good, evil's always present, as if to say that the evil was external and they really didn't want to sin, or that it wasn't, if it wasn't for the external temptation, I wouldn't have to sin, blah, 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 blah. That's not what Paul is saying at all. And so when you hear people misquote and butcher this passage and take it out of its clear meaning, you'll know what they're saying, and you'll know how to deal with them when they say this lie. When I would do good, evil's always present. Yeah, if you mean the evil within you, I agree with you. But if you think this is some external temptations coming against you because some snake told you that's what it means, and here you open a Bible and you can see exactly what it means in this context, well, both of you are wrong. I concluded by saying many professing believers, and I say professing because I don't know. That's why I say that. And having dealt with churches for a long time, everybody's professing something. Now, whether the professions are real or not, I can't tell. Now, that belongs to the Lord, so I just stay on the safe side by saying, well, professing believers. Many of them who profess to be believers are not looking for victory over sin, but an excuse to keep sinning. Now, there's no question in my mind about that, and many of the viewers and listeners know that to be true. And some of the relationships and experiences that we've known, people are doing it. This isn't something that's foreign. This is pandemic in the church in our age, where so-called professing whatevers are looking for every excuse under the sun to keep on doing what they want to do, what they're going to do anyway. And they would take the Holy Bible. You want to talk about evil. We don't really see evil as evil. To take God's holy, sinless, perfect word and then twist it to somehow defend sin. Really need to evaluate whether their profession has any meaning to it or not, whether it's genuine or not, because I don't see the Bible defending any sin. None of them. And the inner man, the spiritual man, is saying, we don't defend evil. You know, we confess our sins as believers. We don't justify them by using the Bible. To implicate God in our sin is grotesque evil. And that's exactly what people are doing when they twist and cut scriptures to justify or to attempt to justify whatever it is that they're going to do anyway. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There you go. How can a commentator say that no Jew wanted to keep the law? Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I think he just contradicted them. I think he just said, I want to keep the law. You can go back to see David and others who wrote in the Psalms. I mean, if they don't tell you they had a desire to keep God's law, I don't know what in the world these people are reading. The whole 119th Psalm is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful picture of a man who desired to keep the law of God. How can people write this stuff and say, well, no Jew wanted to keep the law? I would take every single book that man said and throw it in the trash. Some have said, in fact, many have said that unregenerate religious men or women, unbelievers, could not have made the statement. Well, Paul certainly was, and he did. I mean, the description of delighting in the law of God after the inward man could easily fit those who were under the law but had no capacity to fulfill it. We went through a number of passages last time, Acts 22, Romans 10, Galatians 1, Philippians 3. No question, these are right there in the Bible. And that's a tiny bit of references that we went to last week. Many, many more. Paul's agreement with and delight in God's law did not reflect Christian experience, which would include performance. Instead, they correspond to the zeal for the law Paul attributes to his pre-Christian self and to unbelieving Jews. That is so clear. The zealous but unbelieving Jews Paul wrote about did not delight in breaking the law, though they broke it. He said to have a zeal for God. They relied on it, approved the excellent things that it taught. So that in Romans chapters 2 and 3. Clearly. They taught it to others and boasted in God, which is a description that matches and agrees with which was written of the Jews in chapter 2, 3, and 10. So, do you think that a religious, unregenerate man has no desire to keep the law of God, and that an unregenerate religious man or woman, an unbeliever, could not have made this statement in Romans 7? Listen, I've heard from plenty of them throughout the years. Plenty of religious folk who swear up and down the sideways they're keeping the law. I mean, some of my relatives, we sat in the presence of some and said, you know what? You ain't keeping it. What do you mean? Well, did you keep the Sabbath? And he just looked. Oh, by the way, that sandwich you eating there just killed your... Oops. You didn't tell me that you was, you know, a Jew, so... Here's that sandwich that just violated your law. Yeah, it's nonsense. Have you eaten any shellfish? Oh, yeah. Sorry. You like shrimp? Oh, yeah, well, you know, you blew it. You messed up. What about this? Oh, yeah. I just want you to know you're not keeping the law. I'm not trying to make you fall because you can't fall from a place where you're not. Okay, you can't keep it. It's nonsense. Colossal nonsense. So the man in Romans, and in fact, I talked about the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, host of other religions, even so-called Judaism today, who truly profess to delight in the law, but in their hearts, they know they can't produce performance. They can't. They're not doing it. They're not doing it. They're deceived to believe that they are, and there's no greater person than one who is self-deluded. The man in Romans 7 had a delight in the law, but could only do evil and ended up in death. Hardly a description that can be reconciled with the Christian man in chapters 6 and 8. In fact, chapter 7 as well. The inward man Paul referred to was not the man in Christ, which has to do with sanctification, but of the spirit of man, his non-physical part of his own constitution, which has to do with his feelings, desires, and emotions. Couldn't keep the law. Verse 23, now we begin, after 18 minutes. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So no matter what his mind told him of the goodness of the Mosaic law, the law of his body, the passions, the emotions, and the dominion of his sinfulness had full reign to do nothing but violate God's law, thus making him captive to the passions of his body and under the dominion of his body and the sin. Couldn't keep it. Do you truly believe that this describes a Christian based upon what we have seen in chapter 6? Well, how could it be? How could it be? That's not a Christian in chapter 7. This is Paul's pre-converted behavior. I don't see how anybody doing a proper, systematic, verse-by-verse study of the entire epistle does not approach the epistle with any preconceived ideas or notions or any concerns about what commentator said this and the favorite Bible teacher what they say. Just let the text speak for itself. Can come up to any other conclusion other than this is a pre-converted Paul that he's talking about. This isn't some fight with the Christian struggle, and it certainly isn't when I would do good, evil's always present with me, as a means to blame your sin on something you just couldn't help. You really wanted to obey and do good, but evil is just overwhelming me. Big, fat, juicy, devil-filled lie. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I don't know about you, but that's not my prayer. I don't pray that prayer. And if I did, it would have been pre-Christ, and I didn't pray it then. But this isn't my prayer. Oh, wretched man that I am. Are you saying you're not a wretched man? Listen to the context again. Who shall deliver me? Wretched described one who was hopelessly caught in a trap from which there was no escape. Now, if that's your description of your Christian life, you have a big problem. Because it most certainly isn't mine, and it certainly isn't the picture of the Christian life in the Bible. In the Bible, we're talking about. In the Bible. I have to make those designations all the time because evidently there's a lot of different versions going around. You know, there's what, Windows 98, 98 SE, 98 ME, XP, 2000, Vista, whatever, Linux, you name it, all these different versions. Service Pack 1 and 2, all these different versions and improvements and what have you. That seems to be the professed Christian life is full of all these different versions of what people individually and collectively think is the Christian life. If you're hopelessly caught in a trap from where there is no escape, that is not the picture of the biblical Christian life. I talk to people who are trapped. They tell me, look, I've been to 15 different churches, but I still do crystal meth and I still drink. And they say, well, how do I get out of it? I said, well, you get saved. Well, I did that. No, you didn't. Well, the church told me, I don't care what they told you. In fact, I'm not blaming them. I said, what did these churches tell you? They said, this is, I said, you know what? That's good. They told you the truth. So evidently, you don't believe it. Church told me this and that, to do this and that, and to believe this. I said, I commend those churches that they told you the truth. So the problem lies with you, because you didn't believe it. No, but I said the word. I know you said the words. You told me that you said the so-called sinner's prayer in virtually every one of those churches you've been to. But if you really believed it, you'd only have to pray once. So evidently you didn't believe it at all, because as you told me, within 30 days, you're going to be doing crystal meth or cocaine and drinking again. You already set yourself up that this religion lasts 30 days and you get a 30-day guarantee you're going to be religious. You already said that's what you believe. That's your faith. Faith in that meth, faith in that cocaine, and faith in that liquor. That's your God. That's your faith. You already set yourself up to believe you're going to follow and worship that junk within 30 days. So it's like, you know, a month cleanup, prepare the body for the next round of mess. But yet he believed because he said words. That's version, you know, Christian ME. Everyone's got their version. Biblically, it's not so. No matter what he did, he being Paul, he saw his true self, wretched, trapped in a body of death with no escape through the law. That's what he's talking about. Who shall deliver me from the body of death, of this death? Of what death? You just said it. The law was a death sentence. The law was a killing tool. And all who attempted to follow its just holy and good decrees understood it to be so. Who shall deliver me from this death, from this body of death? I am a dead man. Where's my deliverance? Now, how could that be reconciled with a man who's already experienced life? Or how could this be reconciled with some alleged Christian struggles? That doesn't make logical sense, let alone biblical sense. It doesn't make any sense. Some believe that Paul had in mind the Roman practice of tying a murderer face to face with the dead body of his victim as a punishment and compelling him to carry the burdensome weight wherever he went, allowing him to starve to death. Whew, wow, if that's true, that's cruel. Paul's description of this body of death was truly horrible and should be seen as such for all who would have a vain worship without Christ. And for all who would even remotely think that this is the picture of a believer, that's madness. This man concluded that he was a dead man. a man in need of a deliverer. Why would you need a deliverer if you've already been delivered? Somebody has to explain that to me. Do you think that's a description of if a believer, if you think you need a deliverer, I'll agree with you for that. But not because you have one, but because you don't have one. If you need a deliverer, hello, the implication is I'm not delivered. And if you're not delivered, you need to be born again so you can be free. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. To me, and I'm going to say it right now, there are a number of passages in the Bible that I cannot interpret. This is one of them. I'll say that right now. And you know what else? No one else has been able to do it either, from what I've seen. Because I guarantee you, folks take this one verse along with 14 and 5, and they say that this is proof that Paul, speaking of a post-Christian behavior. How's that? We just got finished saying and teaching clearly that's not possible. There is deliverance. Excuse me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. There is deliverance only in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I find it odd that those who teach that this is descriptive of the believer fail to see the obvious conclusion if they truly believe that they have to conclude that Christ delivered Paul so that he could serve the law of God. They have to believe that. Now, we just got finished proving that that's not possible. Christ would not deliver up Paul to serve the law which God himself abolished. That's problem number one. Since the law up to this point was Mosaic, they have to conclude that Christ delivered Paul so that he could continue to serve the Mosaic law. That's problem number two. They have to say that. Not only that, but he could still serve the law of sin in his flesh. You cannot escape that conclusion. And no one's been able to this preacher's understanding after 30 years, how do you escape these conclusions? Now, I submit unto you that this cannot be the proper interpretation of what Paul means in this chapter. And unless you go to chapter 8 and see the obvious connections between chapters 6 through 8, you cannot and will not properly understand what Paul wrote about in either of these chapters. Now, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 8, and we'll see exactly what he's saying. There is therefore. Somebody tell me what therefore is, besides being a particle. As a figure of speech. What is therefore, therefore?
To summarize all that has just been
spoken. Exactly. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is now therefore. Now, whatever Paul's saying in chapter 8, you better connect it to what he just got finished saying in chapter 7. We can have a real big problem understanding what he said in chapter 7, 6, 5, and 4, and everywhere else. I cannot understand how anyone, after reading and teaching Romans chapter 6, could possibly believe that chapter 7 is a description of Paul's post-conversion experience. In addition to that obvious truth, I cannot understand how anyone can teach this 8th chapter properly, could possibly believe that chapter 7 is a description of Paul's post-conversion experience. Just look at the flow of the first verse itself, and you can see the obvious transition from chapter 7 to 8. It's all connected. It's right there. There is therefore. Now, Paul has shown us in chapter 7 that the law could not produce deliverance from sin, but that such deliverance was traced or to be traced to the gospel alone. It is clearly implied, therefore, that there was condemnation under the law and would be still but for the intervention of the gospel. There is therefore draws a conclusion to the previous chapter. There is therefore now, right now, at this present moment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we're going to see clearly, and let me say these two words very, very clearly, in context. And I'm going to keep saying that because unless you understand the importance of the context, you're going to have a big problem. We're going to see clearly and in context what Paul meant about walking in the flesh and in the Spirit, and the contrast of each, and it may not be what you think it is, contextually speaking. It's, since this connects to chapter 7, obviously walking in the flesh means something other than generalized sinning. And then Galatians 5, the lights turned on again, you know, when I taught it in Galatians 5. We're going to actually take a part of Galatians 5 and go back and connect the dots even in that. Let's summarize the 8th chapter just quickly. At the beginning of the chapter, there is no condemnation. The end of the chapter, there is no separation. In between the beginning and the end, there is no defeat. I mean, that's the greatest, one of the greatest chapters of victory. Why do people run to 7? Why don't they go to 8? No condemnation. No, let me, the good that I would, that do I not, but evil I hate, that I do. That's me. Well, you need to stop doing the law and get saved. You won't have that problem anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is right now no current or future eternal judgment or separation from God to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. That should be exciting. No matter what's going on in this world, in your life of mine, in any life of any believer, no matter how bad things are going to be or was, the fact is there is no condemnation, no current or future eternal doom for anyone who's in Christ. That should be exciting. I was excited reading it just now. I sure was excited studying it. No separation from God. Nothing. Who shall, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? The answer, nobody. And he lists everything that possibly could separate man from life and death and everything else. He said, nope, not enough. Nothing. Nothing created, and not even yourself, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's no separation, no condemnation, no separation. Nothing but victory. People should be running to this chapter after they run away from the wrong interpretation of chapter 7. They should start at 1, work their way all the way up here, and just keep going till you get to the end of the book, of the epistle. The word condemnation is a damnatory sentence or judgment. It is a judgment that is reserved for those who are not saved by the grace of God in Christ. It's reserved. Condemnation is reserved. Judgment is reserved for the lost. The believer has no need of concern for any judgment of their souls to any eternal place of doom. My eternity has already been judged on Christ. So it doesn't have to be judged on me. When I identify with Christ, all my sins and all the consequences of them were placed on him. The judgment of eternal doom that was due me were all placed upon him. So I don't have to be concerned about it at all. And I'm not concerned about when I die or get raptured, where am I going to spend my eternity? I don't concern myself about that for 1 second. And you, to me, young man worried about hell as a child, you do not understand the blessing of never having to worry about that again. When I understood that being in Christ meant that I was forever and eternally secure in heaven with him, the whole notion of going to hell that I grew up with all my life, that fear and not being able to reconcile that knowledge of knowing I was going to be judged and not being able to do anything about it. And once I became a believer, thanks be to God, that whole notion was gone. I understood now I was in Christ and forever in his care. I said, you'll never know the joy that I had and have in that knowledge. Because I would not want to be in this life without the knowledge of God, without the knowledge of salvation. I would not want to live this life. What I see now, it is horrifying. I understand why people are given over to the sin. Sin is so rampant, of the vilest sort. And I thank God I was rescued at the time I was, before I got caught up in a lot of that mess. Because I was headed right for, well, actually I was headed for hell because I was going to take my life out of here. But if I didn't, I certainly was going in that direction. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. I don't have to worry about eternal doom. Now, a lot of you folks watching, you worry about those things because you're believing lies. And your pastor, so-called, or preachers or associate doohickeys, they're putting all this stuff hanging eternal judgment over your head, almost to bribe you to do or to serve them in some manner. Why do you allow yourselves to be prostituted in that fashion? Salvation doesn't produce that kind of congregational pimping. You know, if you don't serve me, you going to hell. Well, why don't you tell him he's going and find yourself another place where they're real saints, because he's not one of them. You don't put things over people's head like that. You say what the Bible says, and that's it. If a person is in Christ, that person is eternally secure, and they have to know that before they can live it right. If they don't know they're eternally secure, how are they going to live like they're eternally secure? The issue of eternal doom, as the wages of a man or woman's sins, has been atoned for by the gospel of Christ. The sinner's life, as we have seen in the end of chapter 6, produces wages unto death. Paul said in verse 20 of chapter 6, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And rather than giving freedom to the believer to send up a storm, as many people foolishly believe and dare teach, the freedom which is produced in Christ causes the worshiper who was formerly a slave to sin and death to live in the power of the Spirit, and live as a slave to and of righteousness, and producing fruits not unto death, but unto holiness. And any so-called pastor, teacher, leader, whatever for that matter, has no need to fear the freedom which is produced by the gospel. They don't have to be afraid. Now I want you to think about this for a second. To place people under hybrid mixes of any kind of law because you don't trust in the freedom grace produces speaks of the orientation that so many of you have towards what real Christianity is. You're afraid of it. You're afraid if you tell people that they are saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, and free from sin, that they're going to send up a storm. That's what people are afraid. They're afraid to say, we don't trust the nature of man. We don't. No, I'm going to tell you what you don't trust. You don't trust the gospel. And frankly, I think you're thinking of yourself. You know, you're afraid of you. You like to project that to other folk. You're afraid of your own self because you're not really sure what you believe. It's not that you don't trust the people or that people cannot understand the nature of the gospel of grace and of grace, even though you really don't trust the people. But the higher and greater issue is that you really do not trust the gospel of the grace of God to do the work of conversion. You don't believe it, because much of what you've been taught is not the gospel. And whatever you were trained to do, you're going to give it to somebody else. You're going to do it because you think you're okay. Why? Because you're confident that, you know, Reverend Kneeslap told you the truth. And you're going to give whatever he told you to somebody else. Mm-hmm. Your orientation to Christianity is so skewed because of your misunderstanding of the principles of law and grace that you do not understand the purpose of the law and the fulfillment of it in the gospel of the grace of God through Christ our Lord. You don't understand the principles of law and grace, so all you have is confusion. You got to understand the principles of both, the purpose of one and the other. And if you don't, you're going to teach that confusion to everybody else. You trust in the reality of neither of them, law or grace. And so you offer the multitudes of hurting souls not the freedom that is in Christ because you don't understand it. Therefore, you don't teach it, but you offer them a concoction of religious laws and rituals, hybrid mixes of mosaic pieces of the law and church traditions, all designed to comfort a people to a behavior that looks absolutely nothing like Christ because it isn't Christ. It isn't salvation. It's nothing. It's you. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, as we will examine in this eighth chapter. And we will see that we have to have our minds transformed to demonstrate by living the will of God just how good, acceptable, and perfect His will is. That's in the 10th chapter. These things are supernatural in nature. The whole beauty and reality of redemption, understanding the principles of law and grace, all these wonderful things are supernatural in nature. And all of the attempts to chapter 7 your church half to death nonsense will not do it. You're not going to produce a church that's saved and sanctified by telling them that you're all broke down and carnal, soul under sin, and completely unable to do anything at all. If you tell them that they're all broke down and that they have no ability to do anything, and you keep teaching them that's the problem, that's how they're going to respond. You have to tell them the truth that in Christ they are free, and that they shouldn't be living broke down because they're free. And Christ died so that they could be free. And none of us in here should be living broke down. We should live in victory in our Christian life because we have victory. We are the victors, not victims. Without the freedom that is in Christ, you will have a place filled with despondent, defeated, and ruined spiritual casualties, and it will be your fault for getting them there and keeping them there. I don't want that on my neck. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Again, for the umpteenth time, this is the normal Christian life. If you cannot see this, understand this, and live this, it isn't because you understand that the Christian life is found in chapter 7. It's because you are a lost man or woman in need of the life-changing freedom of the gospel of the grace of God. And not in that poison in your so-called church, denomination, religion, religious organization, pastor, preacher, teacher, or even in your own deceived mind. As already stated earlier, the issue of eternal doom as the wages of a man or woman's sins has been eliminated by the gospel of Christ. The sinner's life, as we have seen in the end of chapter 6, produces wages unto death. As he said in verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God and all that comes with that gift, all that comes with eternal life is in Christ our Lord. Everything. You either have everything or you don't have anything. And in Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing but death. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the man or woman who is in Christ Jesus does not live his or her life according to the law of Moses, but after the Holy Spirit, as we will clearly see. We're going to see that walking in the flesh is walking according to the law of Moses in this context. And yet, this is another evidence that the man described in Romans 7 was not a believer, but a condemned man. It's another proof of it. He had no ability to do the good, which we saw clearly was the law, and not, I repeat, not Christian virtues. And why was he condemned? Because he was not walking in the spirit, but in total defeat in the flesh by the law of sin and death, and not in the spirit. He was a dead man. The next verse clearly explains or begins to explain the contrast of the flesh and spirit. Let's read verse 1 and 2 together. In fact, let's read 1, 2, and 3 together. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, you ready? Did you read this? For what the law could not do. He's talking about the law. In that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness, let's go to verse 4 too, of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. I don't know how the world you can't see the contrast there. It's right there. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here is the clear contrast. In this context, to walk in the spirit of new life in Christ is complete freedom from the end result of the law of Moses, which is sin and death. The end result of living according to the law was death, if that person did not find fulfillment of it in Christ Jesus alone. The only other alternative is death. As I said in the Hebrew study, it's either Christ or death. That's your choice. The contrast will be clearer in the next few verses, lest anyone thinks that the walk in the flesh is not walking in the law of Moses. You better think again in the context. We will see clearly, as we just did, that vainly following the law of Moses is nothing less than following the law of sin and death, and that is walking in the flesh. This is exactly the same truth we already seen in Galatians chapter 5, and the contrast were there too. So, as much as I would like to go to verse 3 of Romans 8, we got to go back to Galatians 5. Got to make the connections. I'm not going to teach the whole chapter of Galatians 5, though I was tempted to do it. Believe me, I was tempted to do it, but I'm going to teach a lot of it. And someone says, well, wait a minute. You said last time, you criticized folks that teach verses 1, 5, 14, 25. If you want, I'll make you an offer you shouldn't refuse. Now, you probably will, but I'll make it anyway. If you want an entire transcript of Galatians 5, I'll send it to you for nothing. That way you have it right there and you can follow right along and see it. And you have to worry your pretty little head about what I left out in this part of our study in Romans 8. So if you want the entire, in fact, you know what? I'll go one bit. I'll give you the whole epistle if you ask for it. That all the notes, all of them, the whole thing. Why would you do it? I want you to understand that this is how we must approach the scripture. Now, I want you to understand, that's a lot of reading for you. And if you're not used to reading, don't ask. You know, I think that fifth chapter is like 40, 50 pages. And I like single space. You know, I mean, I fill up a whole page. So if you're not accustomed to reading, if reading ain't your bag, don't ask for it. Because I know some of you want it, but then you might want to preach it like it's yours. They'll know because they know you don't study like that. Well, anyway, if you want it, you'll see the name scroll, the address scroll down. Just write me an email that says, preacher, big black preacher, I want your notes. I want your notes on Galatians 5 or Galatians period. And I'll send them to you. I'll email them to you or I'll send them to you on either disc or CD. All you got to do is ask for it. I won't print it out for you. That's your problem. You know, there's you can go down to Kinko's or whatever and print it out yourself. You know, that's you spend some money on the paper. I'm giving you the material. All right, so if you want it, just ask for it. Now, no one's going to make it an offer. I ain't going to charge you nothing for it. I'll pay the postage, everything. You don't have to worry about it. If you want to follow the truth the way it is, okay, well, let's do it. If you're just talking, to be quiet. Galatians 5, let's look at verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, anybody who knows my teaching on Galatians knows the yoke of bondage is the law. We've seen that in chapters 4, 3. I mean, it's there. No question about that at all. Because of the contrast between law and grace and of the great benefits contained in the life of grace, then stand firm, persevere, and persist in the freedom which Christ has set us free, and be no longer entangled any further with the bondage that is the obsolete Mosaic law. You have no business getting involved with an obsolete system of religion when you have complete, total freedom in Christ. What is wrong with you people? Amazing. Paul stated, no uncertain terms, that the Mosaic law was obsolete for the believer because Christ brought a better covenant, which was founded upon better promises. Don't you read the book of Hebrews? Didn't you see that there? Better covenant, better promises. God took away the first, and he may establish the second. Do you believe? Some folks don't believe what they read. It's right there in Hebrews. He taketh away the first, he being God, took away the first testament, that he may establish the second. What law? I need to follow the law of Moses because God took it away. No. You can't say that. Go to sleep. Nobody could help you. Nobody could help. Yeah, you're right, Reverend, but I show tithe and I worship on the Sabbath. Go to sleep. Nobody could help you. Nobody could help you. Because you're not listening. You're not paying attention. You cannot approach this Bible and say, I'm right in everything I believe. Well, then why watch the program? Why even go to church? Don't you think at all that there must be some kind of conformity and change in your life when you approach this holy, sinless word? You mean every sermon you've ever heard in your life does not affect you towards any kind of change or conforming into the image of Christ? You are so holy and right, you don't need to change at all? Talk about a messed up church. I mean, if that isn't the stink of pride oozing out of every pore of your body and mind and spirit, I don't know what is. And you find places like that that intensify and enhance your pride and arrogance. You know better than the scribes and Pharisees Paul described in chapter 10 of Romans. And all it is the same self-righteousness, and it's not the righteousness of Christ. But, you know, nobody could help you. You're already there. It's amazing. I give my tenth. It's never been 10%. I don't know why you people don't pay attention. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Yes, you do. I understand. Because you like your religion. It's comfortable to you. It makes you feel a certain way. It's 33%. You want to tithe? Give him a whole lot more than what he's manipulating you to give now. Nobody can help you, folks. You're going to do what you want to do anyway. So I'm going to do what God says anyway. Let's just tell the truth. Period. Also, the blessing of Abraham being justification by faith in Christ brought the worshiper into a covenant relationship with God, which the law could not do. It couldn't do it. If you think you're keeping a law and that gives you a relationship with God, you are crazy. The law cannot do that. Peter said it himself. And I'm certain that Peter was a much better authority on the law of Moses than you. That's the Apostle Peter, not your neighbor. The Apostle Peter we're talking about here. The law was God's killing tool in that it did its part in revealing the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. Now remember, lest anyone should have the wrong impressions of the law. Oh, Lord, bear in mind these facts again in closing. And I've said this over and over and over again about the law. I'm going to say this and I'm done today. The law was holy. just, righteous, and good because it came from God. It's nothing wrong with it. I never said there was anything wrong with it. I never will say anything was wrong with it. Number two, there was absolutely nothing wrong with the law but the lawbreaker. Plenty wrong with us. And you know, people actually blame the law. They imply it and say it directly and indirectly. They blame the law. You know, I would do right, but, you know, wait a minute, but you can't do anything. That's the problem. The problem isn't the law and the goodness of the law. The problem is you. The law is showing you, you're nothing but a dirty, filthy, good-for-nothing, hell-deserving, low-down sinner in need of a Savior. Next, the law was done away with by the one who gave it in the first place, namely God. Did you get that? I implore you to read Hebrews. Read it. Stop reading it with your pastor's voice in mind. When you read it, oh, well, likewise the Spirit. Just read the thing. Read the Bible. Don't read your favorite verse. When you get in trouble, run to Psalm 23, whatever. Read the Bible. It's there for a reason to teach you. Read the book of Hebrews. Read it. See what you have in Christ. If you have it in Christ. If you have Christ, see what you have in Christ. Get rid of that religion that you know is not doing you any good except driving you further and further towards judgment. Next, salvation was never, N-E-V-E-R, never on the basis of law keeping, but by faith in God as demonstrated by Abraham in Galatians and both Abraham and David in the book of Romans. Never saved by keeping the law. Next, there was no conflict between law and grace. They were given for different purposes. No conflict. No conflict. People make conflicts out of it because they don't want to accept the clear biblical record. And the conflict begins when people don't believe God done away with the first and may establish the second. If there's no first, why do you make an issue as if there was one? That's where the conflicts come in. Well, the law of this, he taketh away the first and he may establish the second. Either you believe that, or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to bring conflict to the table. If the means of righteousness is salvation through Christ, then there is no problem. Complete freedom. I'd rather have complete freedom, frankly. Now, you want to bring bondage to the table like those early Jews did at the Jerusalem meetings? Well, that's your problem. But certainly they wouldn't tolerate it, and I wouldn't either. They said, no, salvation is by faith. Period. Or the Gentiles need to keep the law. You ain't keeping it, and they're not going to keep it either. Last, the law was temporal. That's right, temporary. The writer of Hebrews tells us the law, and in fact, Galatians, the law was just here temporarily until Christ came. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. It was temporal. It was done away with. I don't know why. Yes, I'm sorry. I keep saying I don't know why people do this, but they do it because they're deceived in their own mind. Have to be. The law was temporal and given to reveal sin until Christ and the promise of justification by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit came. Period. After that, schoolmaster's done. Schoolmaster did its purpose, holding your hand, bringing you to Christ, that you might be justified by faith. That's it. That's it. No longer under schoolmaster, no longer under the law, all done away with. Yet how many people will watch this program, listen to this message, they're going to still slap that law like jelly on bread on their life. They won't let that mess go. It's over. And if you continue in walking in that way, what we see in Galatians, what we're going to see more specifically next time, and what we're going to see in Romans is that's walking in the flesh. That's exactly what it is in this context, walking in the flesh, walking after the law of sin and death. It's just a condemnatory law, a condemnatory religion. That's all it is. And if you have no Savior, you're dead. So you should say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver you from the body of his death? Then you better turn to Christ, because I wouldn't turn back to the law. If the law is a killing tool, and it is, why would I go back to it to try to find life? It doesn't make sense, kid. Doesn't make sense at all. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again. The message, the truth in the word is crystal clear. We have all that we need in Christ, and we have need of nothing else. Thank you, thank you, thank you for that wonderful freedom and salvation that is in your Son, that there is no condemnation, there is no judgment to come, no eternal doom of the believer. And that's in Christ and in no one else. And if we're following any law at all, we'll know the doom of it because we're going to be condemned. But there is no condemnation. As the writer of Hebrews said, the conscience has been cleared concerning sin. And our conscience should be clear concerning it too. Because this is what happens when we are in Christ. And if we're trying to make ourselves feel bad or feel this or that, Lord, may we be done with such stupidity and grab hold of the blessings, the wonderful, eternal, and marvelous blessings that are in Christ. Live our lives accordingly and not turn to anything other than you. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.